That's what I want to talk about this morning. And specifically, I want to talk about how the change that God wants to do in us at any point in our life and in liminal spaces is a change that always, always, always leads us to a greater love for one another. Love is as cheesy as it might sound or cliche as it might be. Love is the end that we are always to be moving towards. It is, in the kingdom of God, always the goal. It's the answer to every question. It is the final destination of every journey. And so today I want us to look at what love looks like in the midst of fierce disagreement. When we see things differently, when we hold opposite convictions, how do we more fully love in our actions, in our words with each other? And to get us going in that, you can turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to work here to unmute. There we go. Matt and Lindsay and their crew. And they're going to read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So take it away.
So 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 4. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God.
Perfect. Thanks, Lindsay. So this is the beginning of what ends up being a multi-chapter conversation that Paul is having with the church in Corinth about meat sacrifice to idols. Now, that may seem unusual or odd, and it is, of course, to our 21st century ears, but what's going on in this time, right, is that you had all kinds of gods, all kinds of temples and places where people would go to worship. And when they did so, they often brought something, an animal, to be sacrificed. And then that animal was burnt or cooked, if you will. And often, not always, but often the meat, after it had been used for this worship ritual, would be sold in the marketplace. And we have some evidence that it actually was sold at a cheaper rate than if you were to just go and buy a normal leg of lamb or something like that, okay? So you had the opportunity to buy this meat that had been used in worship of an idol, or what Christians certainly would have considered an idol. And there's this debate raging in the church of Corinth. Should we eat that meat, or shouldn't we eat that meat? And Paul says, well, hey, listen, we all know there's just one God, one Lord and Savior. And these other gods, they're just idols. And so, you know, if you want to eat meat as that's used in that way, it's not a big deal. In fact, Paul says in chapter 10, again, this conversation goes on for a little while. In chapter 10, verse 25, Paul says, so you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. It's your choice. And if you want to do that, you can do that. Now, Paul saying that, writing those words in what we now call chapter 10, verse 25, I mean, just I'm going to give you a little bit of an understatement alert. This was immensely controversial. Right? There's wide agreement that, hang with me here, okay, that the book of 1 Corinthians was written somewhere between 53 and 57 AD. And we know that because Paul wrote that while he was in Ephesus, and we have a pretty good idea of when he was there. So somewhere in that 53 to 57 time period, Paul writes this letter that we're reading about meat sacrificed to idols. In 48 AD, so back up 5 years, Paul, Peter, James, the other major leaders in the church, meet in Jerusalem for what ends up being called the Jerusalem Council. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. And this council was convened because there was this raging debate in the early church about whether or not non-Jewish followers of Jesus had to follow Jewish religious laws. It may seem like an out-of-date argument, or maybe something that was, I don't know, not that big of a deal. Again, I have an understatement alert on the screen, everyone. It is not a small deal. This was enormously important to the people at the time. Because, of course, Jesus is Jewish. All of his early followers are Jewish, and they have grown up believing that a Jewish Messiah was going to come. Why would they get rid of their Jewish religious traditions? Why? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that they had been hoping for. But then you get these Gentiles, these non-Jewish folks entering the church, and you know, some of these Gentiles are like, hey, we don't particularly want to get circumcised. No offense. We prefer to not pay attention to that rule. It doesn't, you know, and there begins this debate. So in 48 AD, everybody gets together in Jerusalem and they decide whether or not non-Jewish believers have to follow Jewish religious tradition. And they essentially say, no, they do not. Except in these couple of areas. This is from Acts chapter 15. They write a letter to the church. Out from the council goes this letter, and the letter ends this way. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you. No, you have to follow religious laws other than these few requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, eating blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And off they go. 48 AD, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. And then we get Paul, 5 years, 6, 7 years later, saying the opposite. Okay, if you want to eat any meat in the marketplace, we know it's just meat sacrificed to some statue. It's not a big deal. You have the freedom to do that. Friends, pick any debate today, any issue that is controversial, and I promise you that this was every bit as heated and as passionate as the one that you're thinking about right now. This was a big, big deal. And in Corinth, there's widespread disagreement on what should happen. There's passionate, heated debate going on. So Paul writes to them about it, okay? Now, I imagine for you, of course, it's probably difficult to imagine being in a situation where there's passionate, heated disagreement, right? Right? Hard for you to imagine that. Where in our world is there disagreement, heated, passionate disagreement? What about in your own life, in your relationships? We know what it's like to not see eye to eye on something, to have different viewpoints. And so what do we do when that happens? What do we do when we find ourselves in these heated debates, when you hold one opinion and someone else holds exactly the opposite. Well, this letter to the Corinthians, I think, speaks to that question. And so let's just look at those couple of verses again from chapter 8. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So one of the things that Paul seems to be saying about this debate in Corinth is that it is so important that no matter what side of the debate that you are on, although he is talking to one side in particular here, it is so important that you would surrender the idea that you know it all. Easier said than done, no? I mean, I imagine that when you find yourself in disagreement and conflict, it is unbelievably tempting to believe that you have all the answers. But Paul cuts to the chase in verse 2 and says that anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. Ooh. It's cutting right to it. Paul says knowledge makes you feel important. The NIV says it puffs you up. In other words, when you and I think that we've got all the answers, that we are right, well, then you and I are like one of those balloons floating down the street at the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. We're big and maybe impressive to some, but we are just full of hot air, and all it takes is one poke for us to deflate and take out a few bystanders on the sidewalk. Knowledge may make us feel important, but it is not, Paul says, what strengthens the church or your marriage or your friendships or your relationship with crazy Uncle Larry at Christmas dinner. Love over knowledge is always the choice that we are called to make. So let me invite you to imagine for a moment someone you are in disagreement with right now. Might be a sibling, a parent, a spouse, a coworker, a neighbor, a friend. Might not be someone that you know really well. It might be like somebody out there, those people. Who are you in disagreement with? Do you have that person in mind? Okay, now imagine that you are standing face to face and this issue is being discussed. The conflict has been named. Could you say to them in the midst of this disagreement, I don't have all the answers? Can you imagine yourself saying that to them? Can you imagine saying, I may be wrong? Can you imagine saying, you may have something to teach me? Friends, disagreements will tear us apart when pride reigns. But difference and conflict can actually deepen our relationships when we begin by surrendering our claim that we know it all or that we are right. But then Paul says, after that, we have to be primarily concerned for the good of the other. So yes, we have to surrender our claim that we have it all figured out, have all the answers, are right. And then we have to be primarily concerned for the good of the other. This is from chapter 10. Again, say it one more time. This was a long conversation. Chapter 8, a little bit of 9, and then 10 again. Paul says this in verse 23. He says, you say, Corinthians, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. See, people in Corinth were saying, hey, I'm allowed to do anything. I'm free to do what I want to do. And not only that, but I'm right. I mean, at least that's what some in Corinth were saying. And Paul, interestingly, when you read 8 and 10, Paul is saying to the people in Corinth who think that it's okay to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, Paul says, you're right. Theologically, you're right. There's only one God. Who it doesn't matter if this meat has been sacrificed to some statue in a temple over there on the hill. It doesn't change them. It's just still meat, and you're hungry, so go ahead and eat it, right? Paul says, you're right. But the primary question in the kingdom of God is not first and foremost, am I right? Or am I allowed to do something? The first and most important question is it good? And is it beneficial? And those two questions have as their starting point always the other person. It isn't just, is it good for me or is it beneficial for me, but is it good for them? Is it beneficial for them? See, Paul says, when it comes to meat sacrificed with idols, you have the freedom to eat it. Theologically, intellectually, you're right. But being right is never primary. What is primary is love. Knowledge does not strengthen the church. Love strengthens the church. And so if you're okay, Paul says, eating meat sacrificed to idols, your conscience is clear in doing that, but your sister or your brother who you're sitting down at a table with is not okay with it, has a different conviction, you should not flex your knowledge and your freedom and eat the meat at that meal. Why? Because it might harm your relationship. And it might even harm the individual in their faith. And so chapter 8 ends with these words. Paul says that you and I should be able to say, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. If it means it would cause another believer to stumble. Wow. Well, so that is the extent to which we should go for one another. Hey, I'm willing to lay down this thing, even though I might be right. My primary concern is for you, for your well-being, and for your faith, and for our relationship. And so you get these two things, right? This willingness to surrender the claim that I have all the answers. And this willingness to be primarily concerned for the good of the other. Can I share a story? This comes from about 9 months ago when I hopped on a bus full of 50 people I did not know. Well, I knew one person on the bus, so 48 other people I did not know. A bus that left Calvin University and traveled south. First stopping in St. Louis, actually in Ferguson, Missouri, and walking to the sidewalk where Michael Brown was shot and killed with his hands up, this boy who lost his life. And then from there to a couple of other places in St. Louis, and then down to Memphis where Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. And we went to that spot and the museum that's now there, and then to the church where he gave his final sermon the night before, and then down into Birmingham and over to Selma and to the Equal Justice Initiative's memorial on the 4,400 lynchings that have taken place in this country since the Civil War, and other places as well, all in a 3-day time period on a bus with 50 people you don't know, half of whom are white, half of whom are black. Which is all to say that it was intense. It was an intense 3 days. And we are there on the last night having a very late dinner in a restaurant. It's like 9:30. And I'm at a table with three people I don't know. I haven't even really interacted with them on the trip. But we're there, we're chatting, small talk, and then someone says that they're hopeful around this whole racial thing. You know, they're looking around this restaurant room filled with people who are trying to do the work that needs to be done, and they're hopeful. And then this African-American man who's at my table says, just real honestly, I'm not. He says, I've been to a number of things like this, and not much really seems to change. I was so struck by that because I was feeling hopeful too. I liked that hopeful comment. I was thinking, yes, I'm hopeful. And then he said, no, I'm not hopeful. And I was like, oh my gosh, I was really kind of shaken by it. I thought about it for a moment. And so then I asked him a question. And I said, imagine that we were here 5 years from now. All of us got back together, kind of a reunion of sorts. What would you hope would be different? Like for me as a white person, for us as white people, what would you hope we might have done? How do you hope we might look different or be acting different? And I was really curious what he thought. He looked me in the eye with this intensity, not a meanness, none of that, but there was an intensity in his response. And he said to me, I will not answer your question because you need to answer that question. You need to figure out what needs to change and how you need to look differently 5 years from now. I think I was like mid-bite on a delicious piece of cornbread, and I think I just froze. And I think he said a few other things after that. I don't remember what they were, because his words really like drove down into the heart of who I am. And I was really quite like upset. And upset in a number of ways. One way that I was upset is I was upset with him. How could he say that to me? That was a good question, I thought. I'm right to ask that question, I thought. I have good intentions, I thought, and I did. But good intentions, friends, good intentions are not always enough. In fact, good intentions can still lead to harm and to hurt. And so, you know, being a conflict avoidant person by nature, I didn't say anything back to him that day. I just sat there, finished the meal, but I could not get his words out of my head. And it took probably, I don't know, days. It took days of that kind of just rolling around in me and me experiencing this really deep internal conflict. Because I thought that I was right to ask that question. thought it was a fair, good question. And then he said that to me, you know, something so pointed and what felt like hurtful to me. So I had to wrestle with these things that Paul lays out here. Could I surrender this claim, this idea that I have all the answers, that I'm right? And that took me, again, a while to finally be able to say, yeah, I can lay that down, or I can try to. And then to try and live out this call to put the other and their well-being, to be concerned about the good of the other ahead of being concerned about my own good. And in this particular story, you know, my own good, what I felt like I was trying to protect was this, I wanted to look good. I wanted to come off as knowledgeable. I wanted to be kind of woke and impressive. And all that was kind of damaged as he challenged me. My ego was wounded. And I had to ask myself, am I willing to put him ahead of my ego? Am I willing to listen to him humbly? Or am I just going to react out of my pride? He and I talked later, and I was able to say thank you to him. I wonder how much I meant it in the moment, because I was still working through my ego and my pride for some time. But there was a moment where it became very clear to me that in this conversation around racism, as a white person, it's very easy for me to think that I'm right, even when my intentions are the best. And when in fact, what I need to do is not assume that I'm right or that I know or to be offended, but instead to listen and to submit and to be kind. I'd love to say that that was the last time that I said something that was kind of hurtful or, you know, to a friend. It was not. To a person of color, I have said before and since that story in the restaurant, I've said things that my African-American brothers and sisters have had to say to me, Chris, that was wrong or that was hurtful. And I hate that that is the case, but I think it's just part of the journey as a white person through this conversation on racism. And what I've found, though, here's like the good news, is that when I'm willing to surrender this idea that I have it all figured out, and when I'm willing to put the other and their well-being ahead of my own, that is when I have grown. That's when I've been changed. When I've responded with pride, there's no change in my life. I get stuck deeper in my old ways. But when I follow this example, that's when I'm transformed. And so around racism, you know, if you are a white person listening to me today, I would wonder, are you listening to people of color? And I sent some suggestions for how to do that this week in an email. And then when you're listening, can you surrender and lay down your ego, be humble? But this doesn't just apply to the conversation around racism. It applies to any area where there's disagreement, conflict, tension. It applies to your marriage. It applies to your relationship with your best friend, with your roommate, with your sibling, with you name it, fill in the blank. And to be clear, Paul does not tell the people of Corinth that they have to lay down their convictions. Did you note that? He doesn't say to the people who believe that it's okay to eat the meat, he doesn't say to them, you should change. No. They're able to hold their convictions still. But he says your conviction, and whether or not it's right or wrong, that isn't primary. What matters most is your relationship with the other. And so can we surrender this idea that we have it all figured out, that we have the answers, which, by the way, that is so subtle in us. I would have never said to that African-American friend at that dinner table, I'm right, and I have all the answers. I never would have said that, but subtly, internally, I thought, I'm right here. So where does that show up in your life? How does it show up in your relationships? And then can you put the welfare of the other ahead of your own? What would that look like for you?